Morning, everybody. Did y'all have a good Thanksgiving? All staying nice and warm? Okay, good, good. Let me pray real quick, and then we will jump back into the book of Joshua. Jesus, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the holiday that we just celebrated. God, we're just so grateful for the opportunity to have time off work, to rest, to relax, to see family and friends, and just enjoy the wonderful weather that we're having. God, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we finish off the book of Joshua and we look at the book of Judges. Help us to make sense of some of the kind of terrible things that we're going to see today in this book. And help us to not be discouraged, but to see that even in the midst of the worst that we have to offer, the worst that humanity can offer, out of that you can still accomplish your great kingdom purposes. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, everybody, a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm going to jump right in. Last week, we left off at the city of Jericho, which the Israelites had conquered, and we kind of talked through the ethics of God ordering the destruction of the Canaanites. So Rahab was spared, Israel captures the city. Then in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, the Israelites move on to another city called Ai. And in contrast to Jericho, this is a disaster because the Israelites don't trust in God. They don't obey the covenant. And in a very uncharacteristic move, Joshua makes a mistake and doesn't kind of go to the Lord for help before he sends his guys out to take Ai, and what happens is they just get completely routed by the Canaanites. So they have to go back. Joshua leads the nation in repentance. They go back, and the second time they try to conquer the city, it works because God is fighting for them, and they're successful at that campaign. The rest of chapters 9 through 12 just really summarizes the conquest of the rest of Palestine. So chapters 9 through 10 really focus on central and southern Palestine. God grants his people this miraculous victory at a place called Gibeon. The sun stands still. And then chapters 11 through 12 move up to the north of Palestine, and Israel conquers a bunch of the cities up there. So at the end of this, Israel has essentially conquered the land, okay? Now, sandwiched in the midst of these chapters, you have a covenant renewal ceremony. So remember when we talked about Deuteronomy, we talked about that ceremony where half of the Israelites would go up on one mountain and the other half would go up on another mountain, and they would kind of sing these blessings and curses to each other. Well, in Joshua, that ceremony actually takes place. So here's the place where this actually happened. This is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So imagine half the Israelites up on one, half the Israelites up on the other, and they're just kind of singing back and forth to each other across this big valley in the middle. And chapter 8 summarizes the covenant ceremony. It says, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel." So Joshua is being very faithful in leading the people to covenant obedience and faithfulness. He's following the Shema of Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God and to obey everything that he told them. So all the women, all the little ones, and even the sojourners. So here we get another little clue. Even though God is primarily focusing on this one people, Israel, there are Gentiles that are grafted into this people. And so the sojourners that lived among them, everybody hears this and participates in this covenant renewal ceremony. So it says, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. and the land had rest. Okay, this is a word that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis. When God made Eden and he rested Adam and Eve there, this is a kind of a return to that rest. This new land that the Israelites have conquered, that God promised to give them, is supposed to function as this kind of new garden for God's people. So the land had rest from war. All right, the middle chapters of the book of Joshua, chapters 13 through 21. This is where Joshua, so far in Joshua, it's been a very action-packed book, right? There's been battles, and there's drama, and there's, you know, covenant failure and repentance, and God is fighting for his people, and it's, you know, one of the kind of more exciting parts of the Old Testament. And then you get to chapters 13 through 21, and it's this long list of, and Joshua gave this land to this person, and Joshua gave this land to this tribe, and this tribe occupied this land from here to here to here to here. And it's just eight chapters of that. And it's not the most interesting thing. But what this is doing is it's showing God is faithful to his promises. And it's making us think all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant when God said, I'm going to make you into a nation, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless you so that you can bless everybody else. Well, this is really zeroing us in on that land promise and showing us God is absolutely faithful to give his people the land that he promised them. Okay, from all the way from the north to the south, from the east to the west, he's given them all that he promised. So the tribes, we see how each tribe gets a little part of this, so everybody's got something, nobody's left out. You get a little hint, though, that something isn't quite right in these chapters, because there's a couple of the tribes that can't quite fully inhabit their land. The Canaanites push back against them, and so there are a few of these cities remaining in the land that the Israelites just can't quite seem to conquer. And that's not much of a problem here, but it's this little hint that something's still not quite right. And that'll play into the book of Judges. The last three chapters of Joshua are all about covenant renewal. So God has acted. He's given his people the land. He's allowed them to conquer the Canaanites. How is Israel going to respond now? Now that they're in the land and they're enjoying rest, what are they going to do? So they actually, in these last chapters, for the most part, do the right thing. And they renew the covenant and they're faithful. In chapter 22, though, we get a little incident. There are three tribes. Let me go back to the map real quick. So there are out of the 12 tribes, there's three of the tribes that live over here east of the Jordan. Everybody else lives over here west of the Jordan. Okay, so they're in a way, they're kind of separated, but they're still supposed to be one nation. Okay, so these tribes, they've helped all the rest of their brothers conquer the promised land, and then after all the battles are over, they get to go home across the Jordan River. This is Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. So before they go over, they build this altar on the bank of the Jordan. And their motive for building this altar is to remember, hey, we helped participate in this conquest, we were here, we were a part of this. Their motives are good. But what happens is the western tribes, the other nine tribes, see them do this and they think, oh, well, they're kind of doing their own thing. They think they're better than everybody else. And so you get this conflict within the nation right off the bat. Now, that's not good, right? Because if a nation is in conflict with itself, what's going to happen? it's eventually going to lead to civil war. They're not going to be able to be faithful to the covenant and really occupy the land. I mean, this is going to cause a whole host of problems. So Israel's western leaders go and they confront the eastern tribes and they say, okay, before we, you know, get out the swords and shields and stuff, we want to give you guys an opportunity to tell us what's going on here. And the eastern tribes explain and say, no, we weren't trying to do anything. We just wanted to build this as a remembrance. We were here. We helped you guys. The western tribes go, oh, okay, that's fine. We understand now. And then they're fine again. But again, we get this little hint that, you know, these tribes are so quick at this point to mistrust each other. This might not go well as we continue into the future of God's people, if this is kind of their position towards one another. Okay? Joshua, before he dies, just like Moses before him, he's going to give this farewell speech. And essentially, this farewell speech is summarizing the covenant, just like Moses did before he died. So he reminds the people of God's covenant faithfulness, of all that God has done. Right, he helped them conquer the promised land. He led them through the sea. And then he gives this final call to obedience. And this frames the whole book of Joshua, because this is essentially the very same thing that he said at the very beginning of the book. So he says to the people, this is right before he dies, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you. So remember, that's a real important thing. Don't intermarry. Don't adopt the practices of these nations, because that will drag you away from God. So don't do that. Don't make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. Okay, so if there's one thing, Israel, I want to leave you with before I die, don't be like the nations that you've just conquered. Okay? That's like the one thing Israel has to remember. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Hearkening back to Deuteronomy, right? The Shema, that greatest commandment. He gives a warning concerning disobedience, reminds them, hey, remember, you renewed the covenant. Remember, there's these blessings if you obey the covenant. There's these curses if you don't. You don't want the curses. And he, like Moses, he predicts, Joshua's aware of the situation, and he kind of comes out and says, I'm not sure if you guys got what it takes to obey this. God's faithful. He'll get you through this, but I'm pretty sure you guys are going to mess this up. So the book of Joshua ends. Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So at the end of Joshua, for the most part, everything kind of is as it should be. Israel is in the land. God has given them everything that he promised. They're a nation. They have rest in the land. At the end of Joshua, everything's going pretty good. Then we get to the book of Judges. Okay. Before we get to the book of Judges, do you guys have any questions about Joshua?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Was the were the systems in place well? The law was given.
Right.
But were systems? They had to meet three times a year in Jerusalem?
Well, they don't even have Jerusalem yet.
They don't even have it.
Jerusalem is one of the cities that they're not able to take the Canaanites out of. They have the kind of sacred calendar that's laid out in the book of Leviticus. So there's these five major feasts per year that all the nation is to participate in. There's, you know, local assemblies and things like that. But you know, there's not really a strong system of government at this point. There's no king. We're not even to the judges yet. So it's kind of loose right now.
So
it's still developing. Yeah. Good question, though. What else? Anything else? Well, this is a completely different thing, Caesar. This is even before there are churches like in the New Testament. Yeah, this is the Israelites. Okay. All right. So unless there's any other questions about Joshua, we can go to Judges. If my computer. That would be much, much later in history. Yeah, totally, a totally different thing. All right, so Book of Judges. First thing we got to talk about is what is a judge? Because we have certain preconceptions about what a judge is, very different from what a judge is in the Old Testament. So the Hebrew term, it's the term shoftim. It comes from this verb that means to judge or govern. So rather than think of like legal type judges, think more like governors or mayors or magistrates. That's more like what a judge is in the Old Testament. The name itself comes from the book where it says the Lord raised up these shoftim, these judges, who saved the Israelites out of the hand of those who plundered them. So Hill and Walton define a judge as these charismatic leaders who spontaneously took leadership roles when the need arose. So Israel is oppressed by a foreign power. God raises up this judge to deliver them. It's this kind of temporary office. The judge delivers them, and then for the most part, the judge is done. The office was not elected, so nobody's voting these judges in. It's not inherited. Just because your father was a judge doesn't mean you get to be a judge. It's never really officially even appointed in any kind of governmental way, although God does appoint a judge or raise up a judge. And it's not an anointed office, so that's something that's very specific when we get to the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Kings are anointed with a special ceremony and everything. Judges, there's none of that kind of fanfare. So in most ways, it's really not like the concept of judges in the modern world. So we shouldn't think of the guy sitting up on the bench in the black robe with the gavel. That's a modern judge. These judges are not like that. They're more like military leaders or governors. In fact, their main role was to be military leaders. They were to deliver the people from a threat, and then for the most part, they would be done. They had very little civil and almost no religious function. Samson was a judge, right? There's six major judges. There's Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So those are the six major ones, and then there's some minor ones as well. These judges, they ruled, some of them ruled at the same time as one another. So at the same time that Deborah is delivering Israel in the north, Ehud is down in the south doing his thing. So there's some overlap between these different judges. So they rule simultaneously rather than consecutively. Just a brief word of historical context. So after the Exodus, Egypt kind of goes into decline for a while, but then beginning with this guy, Ramses II, they really enter kind of their last and probably their greatest period of history. They're probably more powerful than they've ever been while they're under the leadership of this guy, Ramses II. So he expands Egyptian power all the way up into Palestine. There's other powers that are fighting for this little strip of territory, the Hittites, the Mitanni, the kind of forerunners to the Assyrians. They're all kind of fighting each other for control over these areas. And so the result of this is actually Palestine kind of gets left alone at this point, because all the other big powers are fighting with each other. And so this is actually like the perfect time for Israel to go up and take possession of this little strip of land, because since all these other powers are busy with one another, they don't have to deal with them. So you can kind of see God's hand of providence at work here. This is the perfect opportunity for Israel to come in. Beginning in about 1200, so about halfway through the period of the Judges, you begin to get this mass migration of what the ancient sources call sea peoples. These are probably Greek-speaking peoples from over in Europe that are migrating down into the ancient Near East. And this migration causes enormous destruction throughout the Near East. The Hittites up in the north in what would be modern-day Turkey, they just get destroyed by these people. And the Hittites are a strong and powerful empire. The Greek-speaking sea peoples just wipe them out. Egypt almost gets conquered by these people, but they're barely able to kind of fend them off. And one of these kind of offshoots of these sea peoples is called the Philistines. And the Philistines settle along the shore of the Mediterranean, adjacent to the Promised Land. And this is where we begin to get contact between Israel and the Philistines for the first time. And Israel will have trouble with these guys for the next 3 or 4 centuries, pretty much. Really, until David comes along, the Philistines are Israel's major antagonist in the Old Testament. And they are descended from these Greek-speaking sea peoples. Okay? So that's kind of the situation in the Near East at this time. I'll let you guys look at that on your own. The purpose of this book. So if we think about the books that surround Judges, so we've just gotten through Joshua, and at the end of Joshua, Israel's in the land enjoying rest. They've renewed the covenant. Everything is kind of going the way that it should. But then we get to the beginning of Samuel, which is the book right after Judges, and everything is in chaos. Israel is a mess at the beginning of the book of Samuel, and it's not until God calls David to be king that the nation kind of returns to some semblance of normalcy. So what Judges is trying to explain to us is what happened in between Joshua and David. Why is Israel not enjoying the blessings of the covenant? Why are they not enjoying rest in the land that God promised them? Judges is going to explain that to us. Here's the literary structure of the book. You have a brief prologue that kind of gives you the rationale for Israel's unfaithfulness or their apostasy. You have a chapter that summarizes what we'll see as this cycle. The middle of the book is all about these figures of the judges. So you can see the 6 major ones there, and then I've got the minor ones listed next to them. And then the book ends with these 2 horrible, horrible, horrible stories about Israel's unfaithfulness during the time of the judges. So, the initial chapter, this is where we get introduced to Israel during the time of the judges. So, Judah, the tribe of Judah, kind of takes the reins of leadership after Joshua dies. So Israel doesn't really have one leader, but they're all supposed to look to the tribe of Judah for leadership. Judah's down in the south. Judah's down here. And for the most part, they're pretty successful at conquering their territory. So that tells us that Judah is a faithful tribe. They're trusting in God, and so they've had success. The author of Judges then moves up to the tribes in the north, and he begins listing all these places that the Israelites have failed to conquer the promised land. They've attacked the Canaanites, and rather than defeating the Canaanites have defeated them and pushed them out of the land that God was supposed to give them. So these tribes in the north don't seem to be quite as in line with the covenant as maybe Judah is down in the south. Okay. The main contrast that's developed here is between Judah in the south and the tribe of Benjamin up in the north. Benjamin does not do well. Judah does do well. At the beginning of chapter 2, God's servant, the angel of the Lord, comes and rebukes the nation and says, okay, you guys aren't obeying the covenant. You are beginning to look like the nations that I told you to drive out. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave these nations here to be a thorn in your side. I warned you that I would do this. I'm going to do it now. So that sets the stage for the rest of the book of Judges. Now, here's the summary of the entire book for the most part. This is what's called the cycle of the judges. So every time we have a judge, this is essentially what happens. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They were disobedient to the covenant. They were worshiping other gods. They were adopting the practices of the Canaanites. Exactly what Joshua told them, don't do. And they served the Baals. They abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. Right? So remember Joshua, you guys, there's one thing you need to remember. Don't worship the other gods of these people, the Canaanites. What are they doing? They're doing that. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm. That's bad. I mean, you want the hand of Yahweh to be with you for good, not against you for harm. As Yahweh had warned and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Yet they did not listen to their judges, but whored after other gods. Very strong language used. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Whenever Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Okay, so the underlined components of the passage, these are the main elements of this cycle that goes over and over again. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So let's summarize the cycle. Here's the cycle, right? Always begins with Israel's sin. They do evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They go after other gods. You guys know the gist. That leads to oppression. So God gave them over. He sells them into oppression for X number of years. The people then, they were in terrible distress, right? So they cry out to Yahweh for deliverance, okay? God being the merciful God that he is, despite the fact that his people are disobedient to them, he raises up these judges, these kind of temporary deliverers. The judge drives out the oppressors. That leads to the final component of the cycle, peace. The land has rest for X number of years. All the days of the judge, right? But then what happened at the end of the cycle? Starts right over again, right? They just pick up right where they left off, and the cycle starts all over again. So each of the judges, this happens. But as we move further into the judges, this cycle actually breaks down. So the first judge, Othniel, is a really good judge, and everything kind of happens the way that it's supposed to. By the time we get to Samson, who's the final judge, Samson is a terrible judge, by the way. Samson is literally a psychopath. If you actually kind of look at the diagnostic criteria for psychopathy, he meets every single one of them. He's a terrible judge. By the time we get to Samson, Israel is sinning. God gives them into oppression, but the people aren't even crying out for repentance anymore. They don't even care. God kind of comes in and raises up a judge, Samson, but Samson really never even talks to God until the very end of his life, and there's really not peace. I mean, Samson really doesn't even deliver the land from the oppressors. Okay, so at the end of Judges, this cycle has actually broken down, and there are elements of it that are completely missing. And so that just shows us how kind of far gone Israel is. Now, remember it said that Israel whored after other gods. That's a really kind of strong, nasty term. Why is God using such a powerful term to describe what his people are doing?
It must be at a real core level. We love God, and we end up and love and adore something else.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever it is, I think that core component, when we don't find our joy in God and we don't find our hope there, we find it in something else, somebody else.
Right. What commandment are you breaking when you do that? Right, the first commandment, right? So at that core level, there's a betrayal, right? And not only that, but is this just like a one-time thing? Israel just goes after other gods one time? Happens over and over and over again. Right. 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 So I think the reason he uses that kind of real strong term, and he uses this metaphor of prostitution, is because it's like this habitual, over and over, kind of continually spiraling into the depths of human sin dynamic that's going on. And that particular metaphor, I think, really communicates that to us. Right. Right. Right.
You know, another thing that's interesting, a prostitute is paid. And so they probably worked hard for her.
Yeah. Right. It's not just, they're actually like expending effort going after these other gods, right? It's not just that they're like stumbling in this by accident. They know what they're doing.
They're spending themselves,
Right. They know what they're doing. They know that it's wrong, and they're doing it anyway.
And it's costing them.
That's right.
And it's not like it's not who God is. You know, God calls them to be a certain people because he is their God, right?
Right.
He's supposed to be their God. And so for them to obey his commands is for them to be who they were meant to be.
Yeah.
And so it's like, it's that kind of boredom is unbecoming of them.
Yeah. And remember back at Mount Sinai when they made the covenant and God said, here's why I'm making this covenant with you. It's so you guys will be what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? That's why I want you guys to be this way. Are they going to be able to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and bless all the other nations if this is what's going on? No. No, not at all. So that's why God, he can seem really severe in, you know, these chapters of the Old Testament, but it's because Israel is totally failing in their mandate to be the image of God to the nations. Okay?
What's interesting, too, is it says, okay, they work, they pay for this, prostitution, and then God goes all the way, like a 180, and goes, watch, I'm going to knock Jericho down. You won't do anything.
Right.
You're not going to earn something.
Right.
By doing your good things.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So let's take a look at one of these judges. We don't have time to go through all six of them, but I'm gonna walk you through Gideon's story. And the reason that I'm choosing Gideon is kind of the center of the book of Judges. Okay, so Gideon is kind of a mixed bag. He does some very good things. He does some very bad things. All the judges before Gideon are pretty good. All the judges after Gideon, Jephthah and Samson, are horrible and awful. So Gideon is kind of the hinge of the book. And some very important things happen because of Gideon. So here's the structure of Gideon's story. The kind of crux of it is Gideon has this problem trusting God. So when we meet Gideon, Israel is being oppressed by this group called the Midianites. So we meet Gideon, and he's beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, when you beat out wheat, the normal way that you would do this is you would go to the top of a hill, because at the top of a hill, you're going to get a breeze, and when you throw the wheat up in the air, it'll blow the chaff out, and the good stuff will fall down to the ground. Gideon is not at the top of a hill. He's in a hole in the ground. He's hiding because he's afraid of the Midianites. So this is unusual. And when God comes to him, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And this is how you know God has a sense of humor, because the way that he addresses Gideon, beating wheat in this hole in the ground, he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." This is who God's going to raise up to be the judge and deliver his people. So God proceeds to call Gideon and say, I'm going to use you to deliver your people from the Midianites. I'm going to be with you, Gideon. I'm going to fight for you. And over and over and over again during this, Gideon keeps saying, well, I don't know if I can do this, God. I'm afraid. I don't think I have what it takes. And God keeps saying, no, Gideon, you don't understand. I will be with you. I will fight for you. And Gideon just can't get it through his thick skull. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. Finally, God gets it across to him. He makes this offering, and the angel of the Lord touches the offering, and it kind of bursts into flames. And Gideon goes, oh, I'm talking to God. Oh, I didn't realize that before. So then after that, he says, okay, God, I'll do this, but I need a sign from you, God. I need you to kind of show me that you can do this. So God's already told him like half a dozen times, I promise I will be with you, Gideon. The Spirit is with him. But what Gideon says is, okay, God, I just need this one thing. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, so he even acknowledges God has already promised to do this. But if you will do this, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So the kind of great sign that he requests from God is, hey, if you can make this fleece dry while everything else is wet, I'll believe you. Okay, so God does this, and then what does Gideon do? I still don't quite believe you, God. If you can make the fleece wet while everything is dry, he just reverses it, then I'll believe you. Okay, so this guy, at this point, we're kind of seeing, I don't know about this guy. But God does it. He says, okay, God, you've done this. I believe you. Let's go do this. Gideon gathers an army, and this is one of the more successful things he does because he's able to gather a bunch of the tribes and kind of unite a lot of the nation, and he gets like 30,000 guys together to go conquer this Midianite army. So, I mean, that's good, okay? But God stops him and says, look, you've got too many guys. I'm going to reduce the number of your army so that you don't think it was your army that beat the Midianites. I want you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was me that beat the army. So God reduces him from 30,000 guys to 300 guys. So there's no way Gideon's going to think, oh, well, I was the one that won this battle. So we're on the eve of the battle, and Gideon has marched his 300 guys up to the camp, and he still doesn't believe. He's still having trouble. God gave him the sign of the fleece. He promised him like six times, Gideon, I'm going to be with you. And Gideon's still like, I don't know, God. Are you really going to do this? So God says, go down to the camp, and I want you to listen to what they're talking about at the camp. So he takes a guy and he goes down, and there's an enemy soldier. And this enemy soldier says, I had this dream. And in this dream, I was looking up at this hill above our camp, and I saw this loaf of bread roll down and smash everybody in the camp. It's kind of a weird dream. And he's talking to his soldier friends, and his soldier friends say, oh, well, that loaf of bread, that must have been Gideon. This guy that we've heard about, who's gonna come and fight for the Israelites. Gideon hears this, and this is the moment where he finally goes, God's on my side. Now, what's ironic about that? At what point did Gideon finally believe that God was gonna do what he said? Was it when God told him, or was it when he heard the dream of this enemy soldier? Right? You guys see the irony there? So he finally gets it together. He takes his 300 guys. God fights for them. They defeat the Midianites. After the battle, one of the other tribes shows up and says, Gideon, you didn't call us. What are you trying to pull here? Do you think you're trying to do this by yourself without having us in? So again, you see this mistrust between some of the tribes. This is another good thing Gideon does because he kind of talks them down and says, oh, well, you guys contributed by kind of keeping everybody safe behind the lines. What I did, that was nothing. It was all you guys. So the Ephraimites go, okay, thanks, Gideon. We're on your side now. But then after this, Gideon decides he's going to pursue these Midianite kings who have fled the battle. Now, God never tells him to do this. So now he's taking the prerogative. And as he's chasing them, he goes through these Israelite towns. And he asks for help from these Israelite towns, and these Israelite towns don't give him any help. So again, mistrust between the tribes. And Gideon, rather than kind of having a spirit of humility and forgiveness, says, okay, if that's how you guys want to play this, fine, but when I come back, I'm going to punish you guys for not helping me. And so that's exactly what he does. He captures these Midianite kings, and then on the way back, he tells one of these towns, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness. So he takes the elders of this town and whips them with thorns and thistles. Not the greatest thing Gideon does. At another one of these towns, the people hide in this tower because they're afraid of Gideon, and he sets fire to the tower and causes it to collapse and kills a whole bunch of his own countrymen. That's not good. And he says, you taunted me, you insulted me, and so that's why he taught them a lesson. So he's very petty at this point. So Gideon does some good things, also does some very bad things. When he gets back, he judges Israel for a while, and the people like Gideon so much that they say, well, let's just make you king, Gideon. We think you were such a good judge, let's just make this official and we'll make you king. And Gideon, to his credit, says, no, I don't want to be king. Don't make me king. Okay, people say, okay. He says, but here's what we will do. Give me all of your gold and silver jewelry. And so they give him all of this stuff. And what does Gideon do with it? He melts it down and he makes an idol out of it. So he says, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. They answered, we will willingly give them. And Gideon made an ephod of it. It's like this priestly garment. And put it in a city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So at the beginning of Gideon's story, Israel is oppressed by the Midianites because they're idolatrous. Gideon delivers the people from the Midianites, and then he just leads them right back into idolatry. Okay? Gideon then dies. Now, Gideon had a son. In fact, Gideon had a lot of sons. The latter half of chapter 8 says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Do you guys know what Baal-berith means? God, this is Baal of the covenant. They're saying, Baal made the covenant with us. Not Yahweh, Baal. This is not going to go well. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Do you guys know what Abimelech means? Gideon, remember the people came and they wanted to make him king, and Gideon said, oh, no, I don't want to be king. Abimelech means my father is the king. So Abimelech, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Gideon rule over you, or that just one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So one of these sons of Gideon, named Abimelech, goes and kind of very sneakily maneuvers his way into this kingship. So they went and made Abimelech king, and they do so at this place, the oak of the pillar at Shechem. That picture that I showed you in Joshua of the two mountains, Shechem is right in the middle. So when the two sides of the nation were rehearsing the covenant with each other and renewing it, at Shechem in the middle, they built this altar by this pillar, by this oak. And this was to remind the nation, hey, this is where we renewed the covenant. So this place where they renew the covenant with Yahweh is where they make Abimelech king. Not good. You guys. Not good. If you're wondering why I have a porg there, that's because that should be our expression and our reaction when we read this, is one of shock and disgust. So Abimelech, he's king. He then takes all of his brothers, all 70 of his brothers, and to make sure that he's the one who has the power, he kills them all. He kills all of his brothers, it says, on one stone. So that may indicate he's like sacrificing them. That's not good. One of the brothers escapes, a brother named Jotham. Jotham climbs up Mount Gerizim right next to Shechem, and he shouts this parable to the Shechemites who have just made Abimelech king. And this parable is a warning. And in this parable, he says that there's this forest of trees, and these trees keep petitioning these different plants to be king over them. So the first one is an olive tree. And they want the olive tree to be king over them. And an olive tree is, you know, big and gives lots of shade and has fruit. Olive tree would be a good king. But the olive tree says, no, I don't, you guys are bad. I don't want anything to do with you. Then they ask the vine or the fig tree. Again, big leaves, lots of shade, fruit. Fig tree doesn't want anything to do with them. The vine doesn't want anything to do with them. The last plant that they petition is this thorn bush. Thorns don't really give shade. They don't have any fruit. They're spiky. They hurt. The thorn bush says, okay, I'll be king over you guys. Who's the forest of trees in this parable? It's the Shechemites, right? It's the people that just made Abimelech king. And who's the thorn bush? Abimelech, right? Jotham is warning the people, hey, you guys have just made this guy your king, but he's going to be as good to you as a thorn bush would be, which is to say, not good at all. So Abimelech rules as king over this little part of Israel for a little while, but Shechem eventually turns against him. So the people that made him king eventually turn against him. They rebel, but he brutally crushes this rebellion, and he kills hundreds and hundreds of them. He's so kind of mad and angry that he does this thing. He razed the city. He levels it to the ground, and he sows it with salt. So that's a symbolic gesture. That's, you put salt on the ground so nothing will grow there again. He then moves on to another city near Shechem called Thebes. Its citizens see that he's coming, and they take refuge in the tower. So he goes up to this tower, and he's getting ready to conquer this city. And what happens is there's this old woman at the top of the tower, and she takes a millstone, that thing in the picture there that you use to grind grain, and she rolls it off the top of the tower, and it hits Abimelech on the head and kills him. So remember how Abimelech killed his brothers on one stone? This is poetic justice. He's killed by one stone. So his kingship lasts maybe a year, and it's a complete and total failure, and then he's dead. Israel needs a king, and we're beginning to see why Israel needs a king. And there have been attempts to make people king, Gideon and then his son, but it's not working. Okay? This is going to set up the end of the book of Judges. Skip that. So chapters 17 and 18, after the cycles of the judges are ended, we get these two final stories in the book. One tribe, the tribe of Dan. Now, Dan completely failed to conquer the land that God gave them. In fact, the Canaanites kicked them out, and they had to run all the way away. So they're total failures. Okay, they're going to get corrupted by this guy named Micah. Micah of the tribe of Ephraim. He steals a bunch of silver, and he creates an idol. And he kind of makes this whole religion around this idol. So here we have an Israelite openly being idolatrous and whoring after other gods. Okay? Not good. This guy decides he needs somebody to come in and be the priest of this religion that he's created, so he finds a Levite. And this Levite isn't given a name. He's just a sojourning Levite. So the Levite agrees, comes in. He's the priest of this religion to Micah's family. In chapter 18, this tribe Dan, as they're running away from the Canaanites, they come up to Ephraim, and they steal the idol from Micah, and they decide, hey, this is going to be our religion now. And they take the Levite with them, and the Levite is going to be kind of the priest of this tribe, Dan. So they assimilate Micah's cult, they make it their own, they go up north, and they massacre this city called Laish, which is outside the borders of the promised land, and they take it for their own. Now, they had no business doing that because that was outside the land God had promised. But they do it anyway. And they settle there and they make it their city. And this sojourning Levite is their priest. And the punchline to this story, you guys, is at the end of this, we get the name of this Levite. His name is Gershom. And he is the grandson. Do you guys know of who? He's the grandson of Moses, you guys. Two generations removed from Moses, the guy who led Israel into the promised land, out of Egypt, mediated the covenant. His grandson is the one over this cult that this tribe has adopted for themselves. That's shocking, you guys. That's ridiculous and horrifying. And what it shows is even the highest levels of Israel's leadership are falling to this cycle of idolatry and injustice and just covenant disobedience. Okay? We'll leave the very end of Judges for next week, and we'll get into Samuel as well, but I'm out of time. So do you guys have any questions about anything that we've gone through in Judges so far?
How far north was that where they went and captured?
This would be, I think, in modern times, it would be either in Lebanon or Syria. So it's way, way, way up north outside the Promised Land. So they really don't have any business being up there, but that's where they are.
Did you say Abimelech or Gideon killed his 70 sons?
Abimelech killed all of his brothers, which were Gideon's sons.
Okay.
Yeah.
We did say Eglon and Sisera.
Huh?
Yeah,
I wish we had time to go through those. The story of Ehud, the judge who interacts with Eglon, and then Deborah and Sisera. I mean, those are such great stories, but we just don't have time. But I would encourage you to read those on their own because they are great, you guys. All right, let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, we want to ask you for mercy on us because it would be so easy for us to read the book of Judges and to kind of take a position of moral superiority and to think, oh, we would do so much better. Oh, we are so much better than these people. And God, the reality is none of us would do any better if we were in those situations are in the shoes of the Israelites. And the truth is that we still do the same things today. We still, even though we have your spirit within us, even though we are under a new and better covenant, we still go after other gods. God, we are still idolatrous. We are still unjust. And God, we just ask for your forgiveness. God, we ask that you transform our hearts into hearts that love only you, that love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength instead of all of the other things that the world wants us to love. God, help us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Help us to love you and follow you and obey you and to be your image to the world, God. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, everyone.